Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Jeremy helps us look at the nature of relationships by glancing back at Genesis. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Jeremy.
So good morning, South Harbor. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're all feeling like extra rested this morning, right? It's always fun. Every time there's a daylight savings, my kids always ask the same question. Like, we tell them last night that tonight's daylight savings time. And the question is always like, is it the good one or the bad one? Right? And like, I still don't know. Like, is how much I enjoy the good one, does that overcome how much I hate the bad one, right? The bad one's the worst. But we had the good one. So like, anybody spend an extra hour last night watching the highest payroll in Major League Baseball win another championship? That feels a little bit yucky, but waking up a little bit fresher feels a little bit nice. So it's good to be with you again this morning. We are back into our sermon series on the Song of Songs. And so if you want to follow along, we are back in Song of Songs chapter 5. If you have a devotional, we are on page 140 this morning. But if you're new with us, we've kind of been watching that in the book Song of Songs, we have these three characters. We have he, we have she, and then we have this group of friends that occasionally they'll just like drop in and ask a couple questions or kind of direct the song. And we've really been kind of following he and she along the course of their relationship. And so we saw chapter 1 is all around like dating and attraction. They catch each other's eye. And then chapter 2, they start trying to figure out like, is there something here? Like, is this attraction, can it go somewhere? And so chapter 2, they start dating. Chapter 3 is when they pledge themselves to one another. They give themselves away to one another. They get married. Chapter 4 was this wedding night. We spent a couple weeks there. And then chapter 5 is really kind of detailing what does it look like for this couple to start their life together, to give themselves over to the things that matter, the things that will help them enjoy this relationship for the years to come. And so we kind of deviated a little bit last week. We jumped back into chapter 2 to look at something that happened in chapter 2 that would be helpful going forward. But today, we're going to jump right back into chapter 5. And what we're going to see, we're going to start in chapter 5, then we're going to go back like we often do, and we're going to look, there's something that's present in this relationship between the two, that actually it's something new, but it's also something really old, and it's one of those things that again, if they get it right, it'll serve them, but it's also something that's been so misinterpreted and so misunderstood by our world and by the church in some really hurtful, harmful ways. And so we're going to try to like undo some of that damage a little bit is my hope this morning. And so Song of Songs chapter 5, we're jumping in at verse 9. The friends are going to ask her a question. So the friends say, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? And so they're asking her, like, what makes him so special? And that what she's going to do is she's going to go through this like laundry list of all of these incredible things that she loves about he. She jumps in. Some of them are weird, just going to name it. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, which is something my wife will never say of me, right? He's radiant and ruddy. He's outstanding among 10,000. His head is the purest of gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams as opposed to the other doves. Washed in milk. I don't know how that's helpful. Mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. So like, he's drooly? That's weird. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are like pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. So she goes on like this weird laundry list of all of the things about him that she so loves, comparing them to all these things in her world. But then there's that thing that she says kind of right at the end, that statement she makes, we'll kind of isolate it. She says, this is my beloved, this is my friend. So there's, on the one hand, there's all the things that she describes him, all the things she appreciates that she finds lovely. But at the end, there's something kind of in this statement that I think shows that their relationship goes so much further than just that his legs are like the trees of Lebanon. What we did a few weeks ago in chapter 4, the wedding night. If you're here, you remember we talked about how in the Hebrew, there are three different words used for love. Song of Songs describes these three loves as kind of flames. And we kind of talk through all three. And so these three words for love in the book Song of Songs, these three Hebrew words for love are ahava. Ahava is this unconditional, like, come what may, whatever happens, I'm in. Like, it's this unconditional love. Then we looked at dod. Dod is that kind of physical, sexual love that is intended to keep drawing these two together, to keep them connected. And then there's that raya, and raya is this love between friends. And what we talked about is in this ideal relationship, the hope is that in their relationship, all three of these flames are working together. And what we find in the Song of Songs, in this song, is we see a couple who's actively doing it right. We see that there's ahava, that unconditional. If we were to back up in chapter 5, we'd actually see what we looked at 2 weeks ago, where it's this moment where, like, he's looking for her and she needs him. And yet in that part of the song, we looked at how, like, even though they were looking for one another, they were missing each other. And yet they were committed to one another. Her response to her friends was like, if you find him, tell him how much I love him. Like, they have this ahava, this unconditional love that they share. But then in that statement that she makes right at the end of kind of the laundry list description, if we put the Hebrew words in, she says, this is my dod, the one who I'm attracted to. This is my raya. This is my friend. In this relationship, you have ahava, you have dod, you have raya, and they are all working together. This is a couple that's doing it right. And through the song, you kind of were able to see kind of examples of, like, what does it actually look like for he and she to engage this relationship well together? And in order to kind of look at that a little bit deeper, one of the things I want to do is I want to step back from our couple in Song of Songs and go back to the very first time we see a couple in the scriptures. We talk often that in the sermon series on Song of Songs, we will spend a lot of time in Song of Songs, but we're also going to spend a lot of time jumping back into the book of Genesis, because it almost feels like whatever we're studying, in so many ways, we find it rooted in some of the very first words we read in the scriptures. That in Genesis, we see this kind of formation of this first couple, Adam and Eve, and we see God address something that's going to be really, really important and really misunderstood. And so let's jump back. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to kind of read like the kind of creation of Adam and then later the creation of Eve. So in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So in this creation story, you have the creation of this first man. We know him by Adam. In Hebrew, it's Adam, so it kind of sounds the same way. You just kind of emphasize it a little bit different, right? So instead of Adam, it's like Adam, and God makes Adam out of the ground. In Hebrew, the ground is Adama. So God makes the Adam out of the Adama, and then God places this Adam, this man, Adam, in the garden, and God gives him a job to do, right? Like, take care of it. Make sure that it, like, tend to the garden, tend to the world that I've given you. God says, tell you what, let's have you name the animals. And so God has him name the animals. But what's interesting to me in this part of the story is God, did you notice Genesis 3? That's the chapter when, like, the next chapter, we just read Genesis 2. Genesis 3 is when they're going to kind of turn their backs on God. They're going to rebel. They're going to eat from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from. So, like, that all happens in Genesis 3. But did you notice in Genesis 2, before any of that happens, God already identifies that something in this garden, something in creation is not good, right? We talk a lot about how, like, it breaks in Genesis 3, that they rebel, they turn their backs, sin enters the world. We talk about that a lot in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 2 is the first time God sees something's not good. And it should almost jump out at us because there's really this kind of pattern, this rhythm that's existed in the story up until now. And the rhythm is meant to be there so that when the rhythm breaks, it jumps out at us, like the light bulbs in our brain start blinking. That what we find in the creation story is there's this pattern that God will create. God will then step back. He'll look at what he created. And then God will kind of give this, like, judgment statement about what he created. So, like, day one, God separates the light from the darkness. And then God will step back and he'll look at what he did. And then God will see that it was good. Day two, God will create. And then God will step back and God will see that it was good. Day three, God sees that it was good. Day four, he sees that it was good. Day five, he sees that it was good. The pattern first breaks in day six because God does something special. He does something significant in day six. That in day six, God creates humanity. He creates us. It says he creates humanity in his own image. And then God steps back. And what God doesn't see is just that it's good. God sees that it's very good. And us astute biblical scholars reading it realize, oh, the pattern breaks. This is significant. There's something special about day six. And then we flip the page into chapter 2, and we see the pattern break again, because now God is going to step back. He's going to look at what he's created, and God isn't going to announce it's good or it's very good. God's going to see something that's not good. And so in Genesis 2, the Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Before the fall, before they eat the fruit, God sees what's not good, that the man would be alone. Now, just a couple thoughts on this before we kind of dive into it. First, this doesn't mean that he has to get married, right? If you're here, this doesn't mean that like there's something wrong with you if you don't get married. The story is gonna kind of, God's going to create Eve. We know that we're gonna have this relationship. And so in a lot of what comes is going to be this relationship. But if you're here and that's not your story, or that's not going to, that does not mean that you're lesser or there's anything wrong with you. There are more ways that we can find community, that we can have one another, than just a married relationship. Does this make sense? A married relationship is one of the ways we can find community, but it's not the only way we can have an other, that we can have community. There's all kinds of different ways. But what Genesis says, what God says, is that it's not good to just simply be alone. So even this whole idea that like all I need is God, God kind of looked down and went, actually you need one another, right? You have a need for community, for more than just yourself. This is a need that is baked into who you are. Anybody ever watch, there's a TV show, anybody ever watch the TV show Alone? Fascinating. Essentially, the premise of this show is you sign up for it, they take you, and then they drop you off in the middle of nowhere. Middle of nowhere typically ends up being somewhere in Canada. But they drop you, and it's just like you and the grizzly bears. Fun trivia knowledge. I was actually kind of doing this part of the sermon. I was like, why do they call grizzly bears, right? Like, is it that some pioneers are moving west and they see a group of bears and they're like, man, those bears look awfully unfriendly. Like, they're a little grizzly today. Like, that's kind of how they got their name. It's mind-blowing. The Latin for grizzly bear actually means horrible bear. You're welcome. I hope they paid Teddy Roosevelt a boatload for the PR job he did for them. Like, game changer. But so the show Alone, what they do is they drop you in the middle of nowhere. They give you a pre-approved list of things. You can choose 10 items. So if you want rope, like, that's one of your 10. If you want a knife, that's one of your 10. So they drop you 10 items in the middle of nowhere. You win the game by being the last one who's able to just survive all on your own. Like, you don't even have a video team. They send you with, literally, it's like a box with cameras, and then it's just you. And so it's fascinating in the show that early on, there's like the immediate obstacles you need to figure out. Like, you need shelter and you need food. Right? And so like the early days are people trying to figure out, where am I going to sleep and what am I going to eat? But then something interesting happens. They've been on their own for a week or so. And then what you find is like some of them just with like a knife and rope build a shelter better than my house. And yet like, so they build the shelter, they figured out food. And then it's always like 3 days later, they're like crying into their GoPro because they miss their dog. Right? Like, because something in us is wired to need one another, that often the reason people give up, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's that, but like often the reason they give up, they've got all the things that they need, they just can't bear the isolation, the being on their own. Genesis 3 says, yeah, because you weren't supposed to be alone. Because something in you is wired to need one another, that there is something about being human that has this need for community for the other. And so in Genesis 2, God says, yeah, it's not good for the man to be alone. And then God says, God's going to remedy the situation, right? What I want to spend the next while looking at is God's remedy, because I think it can be really helpful. But I think it's also been hugely misunderstood. And so God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a what for him? A helper suitable for him. And so this shows up in verse 18. Two verses later in verse 20, it shows up again. It says, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So twice in Genesis 2, we have this phrase pop up. It's this phrase, suitable helper. Adam's alone. It's not good. We need to remedy it. We're going to give him a suitable helper. Now, when you think of suitable helper, what do you think of? Do you think of somebody like, when I think of suitable helper in my context, my language, like it feels like something that's less than, doesn't it? Like God looked down and saw that like Adam needs a secretary, right? Like Adam needs a personal assistant because like Adam needs somebody who's going to let Adam be all that he can be. He needs somebody that's going to help him be him, right? Does this feel like this for anybody else? It's something that's often... it's found its way into our culture. Too often, the church has not spoken against it and corrected it. Too often, our culture has gone this direction, has actually used the Bible to defend it. I spent a little bit of time this week, maybe too much time, researching some really horribly sexist ads, like some vintage ads. I want to show them to you. Can I show you some of them? Hopefully, this doesn't offend like 50% of the room. Don't worry, darling, you didn't burn the beer, right? Which implies she burnt everything else, right? Because she's there to help him make dinner. Next one. So the harder a wife works, the cuter she looks. By Kellogg's Pep Vitamins. Apparently Kellogg's used to make vitamins. They don't anymore. Apparently they didn't sell well. No idea why. Brutal. Oh, this ad, this one's great. So Volkswagen, the entire ad, you should Google it. The entire ad is essentially telling you about how Volkswagen, their replacement parts for the outside of their car are so cheap and easy to fix. It doesn't matter what your wife hits because it won't break your bank, right? Literally the end, the last sentence. It says, so when your wife goes window shopping in a Volkswagen, don't worry. You can conveniently replace anything she uses to stop the car. What? Volkswagen. This next one. Van Heusen, show her it's a man's world. I don't know how everybody else sleeps, but I'm definitely in like a pressed collared shirt and tie. What is happening? Next one. The Addis wedding set. What bride wouldn't want to come home from her honeymoon to a box of everything she'll need to clean the house? What is going on? Successful marriages begin in the kitchen. Pyrex, let's go. Some of you are secretly thinking you're going to throw away your Pyrex. Next one. Christmas morning and then small and forever after, she'll be happier with a Hoover. So, I mean, Christmas is in like, what, 6 weeks to 8 weeks? Like, if anybody's still thinking about what to get, you know, your significant other, apparently she'll be happier with a Hoover. What is happening? But so like this phrase, suitable helper, in a lot of ways, people have used this phrase to point back and say like, oh, this was part of the design. Like this is how it was set up. This is how it's supposed to be. Like it's crazy. But the question then, Is this what God designed? Is this how God intended this relationship to be? That like she exists as like his personal assistant so that when he comes home, it may like the house is clean and the food is on the table. Like, is that the reality is that's been a lot of kind of the cultural script. Is that the script we find in Genesis? Is that what God means? And so to answer that question. Now, hopefully you already know the answer, but I'm going to show you why the answer. So in order to answer the question, what I want to do is I want to dive into the Hebrew phrasing for suitable helper. Because suitable helper, obviously English. In the Hebrew, in the original language, the words that we translate suitable helper is this phrase, Ezer Kenegdo. So there are two words connected together, Ezer and Kenegdo. And I want to spend a little bit kind of extra time looking at the first of those words, Ezer, because I think Ezer is the one that's going to be hopefully really helpful. The word Ezer in the Hebrew simply kind of means helper. Ezer means helper. And so I think too often when we translate suitable helper, we think about the helper as somebody who's less than or like assisting, but the helper is less than the one being helped. And so my question is that how we're to understand the word? Is that the best way? The word Ezer actually shows up 21 times in our Bibles, in our Old Testament. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. New Testament's written in Greek. So Ezer being a Hebrew word, it's used 21 times. Twice we looked at in Genesis 2 talking about Eve, talking about the woman's relationship to the man. But I wondered then, what happens if we look, what about the next time the word Ezer's used? So it's twice in Genesis 2. The next time it's used is actually in the book of Exodus when Moses is naming his sons. And we read this in Exodus 18. It says, after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. The other was named Eliezer. Can you see Ezer in Eliezer? For he said, my father's God was my Ezer, my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. So who was the Ezer in Exodus 18? God is the Ezer. Okay, next one. The next time it's used is a little bit later in that same chapter. It says, and this he said about Judah. Hear, Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands, he defends his cause. Oh, be his Ezer against his... Who's the Ezer? God is the Ezer. Next time, Deuteronomy 23. Hold on. Okay, I didn't think that last one was supposed to be Exodus. Deuteronomy. So the next one is still also in Deuteronomy. Next one, let's see. Yeah, okay. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides across the heavens to Ezer, help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. Who's the Ezer? God is the Ezer. Next time it's used in Deuteronomy 23. Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your Ezer, your helper and your glorious sword. Who's the Ezer? God is the Ezer. And next time it's used is in Psalm chapter 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you Ezer. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Who's the Ezer? God is the Ezer. Next one, Psalm 33. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our Ezer, our help, and our shield. Who's the Ezer in Psalm 33? God is the Ezer in Psalm 33. So if the word Ezer is used in our Old Testament 21 times, this is the breakdown, 16 times it's used as God being the Ezer of his people. 3 times it's in relation to like a foreign nation coming in and helping Israel. That is, Israel's in need of something. They're in need of help, probably military aid. And they reach out and some other nation comes in and Ezers the people of Israel. Only twice is it used of a person, of Eve in Genesis 2 that we looked at earlier. So my question, if 16 out of 21 times the word Ezer is used for God helping his people, is an Ezer less than the people that he's helping? Is God less than Israel who he's helping? No. If anything, if the word Ezer signifies anybody's needing something, it's the person needing the help, right? If it's signifying that anybody is less than or needing, it's the fact that like Adam had a need that his Ezer was able to then come in and fulfill. Does this make sense? Ezer does not mean one who's less than. And so any of the script that says that like a suitable helper is somebody less than, that the creation of Eve is somebody less than Adam, is misreading and misunderstanding what it's actually saying. And Ezer is not less than. And Ezer is a strong, capable other who's able to stand alongside and help. It's not about hierarchy and value and importance. It is another strong, capable person who's able to stand alongside and help. Does this make sense? So if we go back to Ezer Kenegdo, this suitable helper, on the one hand, these words have definitions, but on the other hand, there's a little bit of like a word picture going on in it. And so in order to show you the word picture, I want to try something that might bomb. Are we okay with that? This might be the worst idea ever. Does anybody want to be a volunteer? I'm looking for a couple, two people, to join me. You don't have to say anything. I'm just going to like kind of make you stand here and like I'll turn you around a little bit. Oh, let's go. Will you join me in welcoming the Heddens family to the stage? Would you introduce yourself to the church?
Hi, I am Holly Heddens.
Jared.
This is going well already. Okay, all right, okay. Ezra Conegdo. What we're going to do is I'm going to kind of show you the word picture of what does it mean to actually be an Ezra Conegdo, because Ezra, we saw, means helper, but the word picture is kind of what they're doing right now. And Ezra is somebody who stands shoulder to shoulder. So you're standing shoulder to shoulder facing the same direction. This is the image of what it means to be an Ezra. So what does it mean for two people to stand, the little cute animated version of Jared and Holly behind them? Aww. What does it mean for two people to stand shoulder and shoulder? Well, what it means is when they're standing like this, they're facing the same direction. And what it means to be an Ezra is to be somebody who's encouraging, who's empowering, who's supporting the other to go in the direction they're heading. So it's, again, it's helping, it's encouraging, it's empowering one another in the direction that they're moving. Can we kind of see how this works? This is what it means to be an Ezer. So what does it mean to be a Conegdo? Well, let's start with a definition. So Conegdo, if Ezer means helper, Conegdo means like but opposite. So it's one that's similar, that's like, but is also opposite, or you could translate standing in front of. So the word picture of Conegdo is two people who are standing toe-to-toe to one another. I mean, that's a little close, but that works. Leave room for Jesus. But So a Conegdo. I think I just lost the room. Yep. So a Conegdo are two people not necessarily standing shoulder to shoulder, but standing toe-to-toe. That what a Conegdo does is a Conegdo recognizes that maybe the path one of you is going isn't the path you should be on. Maybe the decisions that you're making aren't the best decisions for you or for your relationship. And so what a Conegdo does is a Conegdo stands toe-to-toe in order to challenge, in order to maybe confront some things in us, to name that what you're doing and the direction you're heading and the decisions you're making are not good. And so instead of just letting you just walk that path, they stand toe-to-toe and say, hey, maybe there are some things that need to change. Does this make sense? So the question then, Ezra Conegdo is intended to be kind of this dance that they play together. And so what happens? Ezra, me again. All right, turn shoulder to shoulder. Okay. What happens if a couple is only Ezra and no Conegdo? What you get is you get like encouragement. But what happens is if it's not the direction they should be going, in a lot of ways, it might just be enabling. Right? Maybe there is something that needs to be spoken, something that needs to be called out, something that needs to be changed, if all we are is only Ezra and no Conegdo, we actually lose something. Conegdo, what happens if you're only Conegdo and no Ezra? In this, it's only confrontation, it's only critique, it's only challenge. There is no grace, there is no encouragement, it's just critique and confrontation. If it's just Conegdo and no Ezra, we're missing something important in what God says this should be. Does this make sense? Would you join me in thanking Jared and Holly for their assistance? That went really well. I'll be honest. I had no idea how it was going to work bringing an example on the stage. So thank you for that. But the idea of an Ezra Conegdo, a suitable helper, isn't that you're one or the other, but that you play this dance with one another to encourage, to empower, to help, and that you have the space to be able to challenge, to stand up, to be strong, to confront. The goal, when this is done well, is that it is this dance of both. We'll actually, it's 9:47. Okay, this is God's ideal. But what we know is that it's not often the way that it's lived out, right? Often this ideal we fall short of, which Genesis 3 actually also shows us. In Genesis 2, God says you are to be an Ezer Kenegdo with one another. Genesis 3 is when they're going to rebel. They'll turn their backs. The fall, sin enters the world. Everything breaks. In kind of the aftermath of the break, God starts kind of describing their new reality. Like, how are things now going to look? And God says something that I think is really interesting. God says this. He's saying this to her, to Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, on the one hand, that word desire means that she'll, like, find her, like, identity, her value, her importance. But there's also kind of an undercurrent in that word desire, that word is actually going to show up in the next chapter when Cain is considering, like, Cain is starting to hatch out this plan that he's going to end up killing his brother. And Cain is given this warning that he says, sin is at your door. It's crouching at your door. And its desire is essentially to consume you. So there's a part of that word desire that almost has this idea of, like, consuming or controlling. And so because of the break, because things have fallen, God says that essentially, like, she is going to ultimately kind of, like, try to control or consume, and he is now going to try to rule. That what was supposed to be this dance, this Ezer Kenegdo of helping and challenging as they both make the best decisions for the best path for them and for them individually and together. Genesis 3, God says, like, now this is going to end up largely becoming this power struggle, this battle of wills. But the goal, the hope, the intent, again, is that we would be in this Ezer Kenegdo with the community of people around us. That if you're here and you have, like, a significant other, the hope, the goal, the ideal is that you would enter into this, you would be in this Ezer Kenegdo dance. That if you're not somebody that's married or dating, that you would still have somebody in your life who is able to speak encouragement and life, who is able to maybe stand up and challenge you where you need to be challenged. And so my question, I guess, this morning is that there's a couple. Like, what do we do with this? Well, one, do you have an Ezer? Do you have somebody who's able to speak into your life, to encourage you, to empower, to help you be the best version of you? And then do you also invite them to be able to say some of the hard things? Because can we just name that we all love having an Ezer, but the Kenegdo is not always the most fun, right? Not a lot of us love being challenged, being called out, being invited into a better version, down a better path than what we're currently walking. Have you opened yourself up to actually be able to listen to that person, to allow them to challenge you to be somebody better? And then the question, how well are you? If you have an Ezer Kenegdo, like, one of the questions is, do you have one and how are you doing? And the other question, because it's not about whether or not we need each other, right? Like, we were built with this need for community for one another. How are you doing at being somebody's Ezer Kenegdo? Do you default one direction or the other? Like, are you really good at Ezer but not great at the challenge? Or are you somebody who, like, if you're honest, like, challenge is your jam, and you realize maybe you need to do a little bit better job encouraging and empowering and supporting? Where are you? What's your kind of default? And then if you're here and you're in a relationship, what does the other person need most from you right now? What might it look like for you right now in this season to live into this, to be this for one another as an Ezer Kenegdo, because this is what it means to actually love well. And how do we do this? We're actually going to dive more into this next week. Some of what we're going to talk about next week, I can still remember the first time I'd ever heard it. I was it, it was incredibly helpful. I'm real excited for you all for next week. But what does it look like today for you to step into this role as an Ezer Connecto? And would you pray with me? God, we pray that you would help us to open our eyes to the relationships that we have, to the communities around us, to the ways that we show up to those relationships. And so, God, we pray that we would model well your intent for relationships to the world, that we would be people who are both helping and empowering and encouraging and also challenging one another where needed to be the best versions of ourselves. And so, God, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would empower, and that you would bless us in that pursuit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.